Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 361. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm delighted to be back with you today. I have with me Jim Cassidy, who is the organizing pastor at South Austin Presbyterian Church in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to speak with you today.
As always, good to be here with you, Camden, and with my good brother and colleague in the Lord, Jeff Waddington.
Yeah, we have Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you.
Oh, it's good to be back on this inclement day before Thanksgiving.
Yeah, yes. We are recording. It's unusually cold, and it's one of those days. But it's a good day to hole up and talk about theology and warm ourselves that way.
What are you guys talking about? It's beautiful down here.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, our triangle of theology here. Two points of the triangle are not very pleasant. The third point, however, is talk to me in July and August, Jim. We'll see how we're doing.
Yeah.
Well, we're delighted to be back with you today. We're going to have a casual conversation today, speaking about the book of Hebrews. We're very excited about that. Jim and Jeff are both preaching through the book of Hebrews. Of course, a very important book, especially for us Reformed folk and covenantally minded people, for it lays out a program of understanding of how, and in fact, I think what we can gather from the book of Hebrews is really how to understand and read Scripture as a whole. So one among many places, but just a delightful book. It's all God's Word, but we of course love the book of Hebrews in a special way. It has a special place in our hearts, especially here at Reformed Forum, and we're going to talk about that today. But before, we have a very brief announcement here from Jim Cassidy, something to bring up for our listeners, Jim.
Yes, it's important for us to recognize certain milestones in the life of the believer and in those that we esteem and have great regard for. And I think that it's important for us to mention that our good brother, our colleague in the Lord, Jeff Waddington, turns 50 tomorrow. Maybe I shouldn't have said the age, but it is a birthday. It's a big milestone, and we thank the Lord for giving our brother to us for so long, and we pray for many more years to benefit from his ministry.
Absolutely.
Thank you, brother. I'm going to go get my teeth. Oh, they're back in now.
Okay.
Well, I was telling someone the other day, I said, you know, I was just getting used to turning 18, and now I'm going to be 50. What's up with that?
I don't know. Do you ever
really
think
is?
When you would turn 50, you'd be on a podcast?
No. Oh, yeah. I had a vision of that years ago. No, not at all.
Oh, brother.
But it is a pleasure to be talking today with you, brothers. It always is, but then especially about a book like Hebrews. Some time ago, before I began preaching through Hebrews, I was going to do Romans, and then I said, well, you know, Romans is I'll do Romans afterward, which is, Lord willing, that will be my plan. But I said, I've taught through Romans, but I had not had the privilege of teaching or preaching through Hebrews. And I said, man, I've got to do that for the people, but also for my own a spiritual benefit. And it has really been that. The book is a divine commentary, as you brothers know, on the Old Testament as a whole.
Yes.
And in particular, of course, the sacrificial system.
Right. I was just going to say that the funny thing is, you were talking about if you thought at 15 you'd be talking on a podcast, you would have never imagined it at 15. I can go ahead and say that at 15 I would have never imagined I'd be talking about the book of Hebrews. never mind on a podcast.
Or the Bible.
Or the Bible at all.
I would have to echo that. At 15, one, podcasts were not around. The internet, well, the internet I think was created in 1967, if my memory serves me right.
But you didn't have the World Wide Web websites out there
not,
to go to.
I did not have a computer. At that point, right. I 15, I did not have my VIC-20. That came later. 15, I didn't care about the Bible. Sorry to say. It's kind of what Jim said. But by God's grace, we all have been recipients of that grace and the redemption in Christ. And so now we are interested in the book of Hebrews and what it has to teach us, right, brother?
I think I had an Atari 2600 at that time. Yeah. But amen about the Hebrew stuff. That's a testimony to God's grace.
I think I was rocking a Sega Genesis maybe when I was 15. I don't know. I don't remember.
Yeah, at 15, I think I might have upped it to a Nintendo at that point.
So let's start here at the beginning here, the book of Hebrews. Of course, we call it the book of Hebrews or the book to the Hebrews, mainly because we don't know who wrote it. Do you guys have an idea or what are some of the theories out there?
Well, I mean, I have to agree with the church father Origen, at least on this point. There probably isn't much else that I would agree with Origen on. But on this point, he said only the Lord knows who the author is. Of course, mm-hmm. It's been attributed to Paul. And as you read through it, it's understandable why that would be the case. I could believe that the person who wrote it was influenced by Paul. But when you get into chapter 2, there's a comment about being in the second or third generation. It's not said that way, but that's how you have to understand it.
Mm.
And yeah. So that to me rules out Paul as the author. Some have said Apollos. Mm-hmm. Others have said Barnabas. And some have suggested even Priscilla or Aquila, or Aquila, if you prefer.
You know, I think subject matter wise, you can definitely see similarities with the Pauline teaching and overlap. But I think in terms of literary tone and structure, it doesn't read like a Pauline epistle at all. I think most people would recognize that just in their gut, it doesn't feel like some of the other letters of Paul that we have. But then some people might retort that this is a Pauline sermon of sorts, or it's a different genre.
Right.
So I've heard that argument too.
They might say a secretary, an amanuensis.
A lot of shaping there.
Was involved.
Sure. Yeah. It's important to note too that there is just to the discussion about the genre. At the end of the book of Hebrews, there's a reference there talked about where the author says, something to the effect of giving your ear to this word of exhortation. And so some have taken that as being the book of Hebrews' own description, its description of itself as being a sermon more than, let's say, a typical letter. It's not a typical epistle because there's no introductory form that you find in the rest of the epistles of the time and the period. It just kind of jumps right in there. Others have said, well, no, it kind of is an epistle, and what happened is we just lost the introductory greeting. Mm-hmm. That's altogether possible, but all these things are somewhat speculative and up in the air. And
you know, I read several years ago, I read a dissertation on the book of Hebrews, its authorship. And it was written in the mid-80s, I believe, but it was attempting to do a textual analysis of the book using computer technology, morphological analysis and statistical analysis and whatnot, comparing its language, vocabulary, structure to the other Pauline books. And I imagine now, roughly 30 years later, we would be able to do even more of that with much more advanced analysis. But at least in the 80s, the conclusion of this interesting but full-length study was basically, we don't know who wrote it. So what you could gather from maybe spending a few hours reading it yourself.
So we've talked a lot about something we just don't know.
That's right.
But it's important to mention this and to understand, the context. It's a wonderful book, but, maybe this is getting too far afield, but if we don't know who wrote it, how come it's in the canon?
Well, we would argue that the message itself is apostolic.
Sure.
Clearly self-attesting.
Well, in addition, it's... we do believe that it is canonical. It's been recognized as such by the church. It has not been authorized by the church to be canonical. It has been recognized by the church to be canonical. And because of that, we, and to use the words of the Westminster Confession, we see, consistency of all the parts and the majesty of the style and all this other stuff. And we recognize it by the Spirit working in us, that this is indeed the Word of God. And that's the point I think that you were driving at, Camden, is, you know, it is the Word of God. And because we know the primary author of the Scripture, the divine author as God Himself, it is indeed profitable for us. It is profitable for instruction, correction, rebuke, et cetera, et cetera. So because of that, we hold it with divine esteem. That is to say, we hold it as from God Himself.
That's why I mentioned it's a divinely authoritative commentary on the Old Testament.
Surely, surely.
Right? Now, just to remind our listeners, the book of Hebrews is comprised of 13 chapters. I suppose we should give some discussion to what we think is the background to the letter. We don't know who the author is, but we know that the author is pastoral in his presentation, because you have both, and this is why, you know, either a sermon or a letter, I'm not sure that there's any much difference, except that one would be more oral as opposed to written. But there's both doctrine and exhortation that flows from the doctrine. We might say that the heart of the letter is, for the most part, from chapter 4 to chapter 10. That's not to belittle the first three chapters, but if you're looking at the heart of the doctrine, and then beginning at chapter 10 through the end, you have the exhortation that comes from the imperative that flows from the indicative, to use the technical language that we have. But in terms of the historical background, I basically hold to the traditional view that the author is addressing a group of Jewish Christians who are tempted to revert to Judaism in the face of either actual or potential persecution. Now, there have been scholars who've challenged that particular reading, but that's where I go. What about you, Jim?
Yeah, no, that's the way I understand it as well. It seems to be he's constantly concerned about apostasy.
Yes.
Okay. So let's get that on the table right from the beginning. Is that there's a concern about falling away? This isn't the issues are not issues of preference. This guy has a little bit more of a Jewish bent to him, or a Judaistic bent to him, or something like that. He hasn't quite, moved on. He still goes to the temple, and he still is, taking pilgrimages to Jerusalem. That's okay. Isn't that cute? No. The author is really concerned about the Jewish Christians to whom he is writing falling away by virtue of setting their hearts and setting their attention, setting their affections and their mind upon the shadows of the old covenant sacrificial system rather than upon the substance of the sacrificial system under the Old Testament, which is Jesus Christ himself, who is the better high priest, the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. The one who is the better Moses, the one who is better and greater than the angels, the one who is the new and the better and the final revelation word of God.
Doesn't that get to the core concern about the covenant? It's the nature of the covenant, it's the mediator of the covenant, but the apostasy theme is so bound up with covenantal identity. And I think that's why it's such an important book, especially for Reformed thinkers. And it should be an important book and a central book, I think, for all believers. But this is why we hold it so dear, is it not?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. We get our now. It's not only in Hebrews, of course, that covenantal thinking is so strong.
Oh, no,
certainly, but certainly here it's obvious.
And an extended treatment.
Right, and you could say the skeletal form or frame is made. Obvious or is manifest in a way maybe not in other places. But Jim is right. This is a sustained argument for the superiority of Christ and the new covenant over the old covenant. And again, remember, the writer doesn't deny the divine establishment of the old covenant. So he's not slandering the Old Testament saints at all. He's simply saying that Christ has now come, and those things that were constitutive of the old covenant, especially the high priesthood and the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and then later in the temple, these things pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the shadows. He's the substance. And if you reject Christ, you have no other sacrifice, because that's the final sacrifice. That's the ultimate sacrifice. If you revert, you're actually not reverting, right? I mean, you're apostatizing.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're falling. There's a falling away. And we could talk about the theme, I think, of apostasy here. And I think that's an important theme to talk about. But I also, while we're on the subject, I just wanted to mention the eschatological perspective of the author to the Hebrews. I mean, this is extremely important, that what it is that Christ comes to do is to bring us unto eschatological glory. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point. Jesus Christ comes not to restore a typological, national, geopolitical entity, right, such as you find in the nation of Israel. He doesn't come to rebuild an earthly temple, but he actually comes to be the spearhead, as it were, who brings his people into the heavenly reality. So the types and the shadows apply not only with regard to the sacrificial system foreshadowing and picturing Christ, but also things like the people of God, Israel, the nation, the lands, and the temple, which were earthly, as pointing ahead to the final eschatological glorious arrangement and situation and reality of the redeemed people of God. So the temple foreshadows, the temple made with hands foreshadows that temple not made with human hands, the place where Jesus Christ has gone ahead of his people and into that place beyond the curtain, which is his body, and into the heavenly sanctuaries, to the very throne of grace, where he brings himself with his blood to sprinkle the throne of grace in order to provide access for God's people to come into final eschatological and a glorious reality.
Your point is well taken, Jim, and it's necessary. And because in the history of interpretation of Hebrews, the eschatological thrust of the book has often been taken to be philonic. How do you like that?
That's right.
In other words, the author has been read to be dependent upon the hermeneutical insights of the Jewish, I guess, philosopher, exegete Philo, right, with his notion of the eternal realm and the earthly realm, almost a Platonic notion of ideas, right? That's often how Hebrews has been interpreted. But your point being is that it's eschatological, not Platonic or Philonic.
That's right. It's redemptive historical. It's the idea is a progression, the unfolding of redemptive history and redemptive special revelation, as it has its culmination and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who brings his people into this eternal eschatological temple reality. And so there's a progress along redemptive historical lines, as opposed to there being an ontological duality, which is the way that the book of Hebrews is oftentimes read. Oh, see, the author's been influenced by Plato, and there's an ontological duality between the spirit and the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and as you mentioned, the realm of the ideas, etc. Whereas that's actually not what's going on at all.
We can understand it a little, I suppose, but it is a misreading, a really serious misreading, I think. To treat it that way, wouldn't you say?
Oh, absolutely, because there's words that the author to the Hebrews, writing in Greek, is commandeering from the Greek language and from the Greek culture, but right. He's filling those terms with redemptive historical eschatological significance and meaning as opposed to a secular pagan philosophical meaning.
Right.
So, you know, there's been kind of a word concept, confusion in biblical studies, in not only with regard to the author to the book of Hebrews, but also particularly to Paul, John, and other authors of the New Testament, where they've said, oh, look, you know, they're using pagan Greek philosophical terms, therefore they are meaning Greek philosophical concepts, and that's not the case at all.
I mean, and when you think about it, and this is the challenge that translators face, right? When you take up using a language that predates the writing of a particular biblical book, Hebrew existed, you know, of course, before the writing of the Old Testament. Greek predates the writing of the New Testament. So you're going to have terms that have a history, but you need to recognize that those terms have new content, if you can think of it that way. Like the word theos, right, for God, it typically applied to Zeus in Greek mythology, but of course not in the New Testament at all whatsoever. Now,
that's right.
Getting back to the outline of the book, the prologue is wonderful. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in this last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So you have right there, Jim, the eschatological thrust right at the beginning,
right,
and the redemptive historical thrust, right?
Well, that sets the tone. That's one of maybe three or four programmatic Christological texts in the whole Bible. Think of Hebrews 1:1-4. You also have Colossians 1:15-19, John chapter 1, Philippians 2:5-11. And so those really set the stage for who Jesus Christ is, and it makes sense. It's clearly should be expected that if we're going to treat the nature of the covenant and our relationship to God in a programmatic way, that you'd start right there in Hebrews 1:1-4, not only programmatically in terms of Christology, but also a theology of revelation, because he's the effulgence of God's glory.
Absolutely. If I could just make a bibliographical note, in the book that was edited by Lane and Jeff Waddington on resurrection and eschatology, which was a fesher for Dr. Gaffin, Lane has an article on Hebrews 1:1-4 where he develops these themes and exegetes the text in light of Christology, as Camden had mentioned earlier. So that's just a quick bibliographical note on Hebrews 1 for our listeners.
Right.
The other point, just real quickly, about the eschatological element, which Jeff was pointing up, is the idea of in these last days, right? That there is the arrival of the eternal Word of God in redemptive history as the incarnate, ultimate, final eschatological revelation of God, points up the fact that we are, in fact, already living in the last days, so that the last days are a time — this is very helpful in terms of ministering, I think, to our dispensational friends — that the last days are a time that have already begun with the arrival of Jesus Christ and will extend until his second coming. So the last days are not a time exclusively that we are looking forward to in the future, like, you know, some sort of a, you know, period of rapture and things of that nature. We are actually living in the end times. So the church, sure, the believer, is understood then as an eschatological people. The new covenant people of God are an eschatological, a last days people in Jesus Christ. And I think that eschatological element is very helpful for us to point up, ministering to God's people, that we are already identified as those who are living in the last days.
Yes, I mean, that's very important that we get that. That's key. Now, that's something that, you know, readers of Paul will be familiar with, the already not yet in these last days under idea. You also find it in Peter, and you, and here in Hebrews. So it's yep. it's shared across the New Testament. It's
sure is
one author. Now there yep. are going to be some slight variations in the meaning, or not really in terms of the basic meaning, but some of the details. I believe Voss addresses in his little book on Hebrews some of the differences between in these last days, or the already not yet distinction in Hebrews as over against Paul. So there is still variety,
yep.
although the basic idea is the same. But yep. you've got this. Remember, the basic argument is that Christ is and the new covenant are superior, and he starts out with angels, because right there in verse 4 you have Jesus, you have the author rather of the letter or the sermon, telling us that Jesus is superior to angels, which suggests that there was some sort of fixation with angels in what we would call Second Temple, or certain strands of Second Temple Judaism. And actually, we do find that when we look at some of the literature from that era. We find that kind of a fixation on angels, not unlike our own day, where angels are a hot topic.
Yeah, that's right. You remember the show back in the day, Touched by an Angel. I used to call that show Touched by a Liberal. You know, it's just kind of, you know, it just was bad theology all the way through, but it had a lot of sentimentality in it and sentimentalism. And because of that, it became a very popular show. We're kind of fascinated with angels. When really what ought to be the real consideration, the real focus of our piety as Christians is Jesus Christ himself, who is far superior, far above.
I mean, one of the errors of that show, and it's typical, is to speak as if angels are former humans, when in fact angels are a different order of creation. They're similar
altogether.
To, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're analogous to humans, mm-hmm. but they are not. There is no humans being "quote unquote," promoted to be an angel, because actually, in the scheme of things, humans are above angels.
That's right. Yeah.
Which, of course, is one of the points of this portion of Hebrews, is that the Son of God did not become an angel.
Yeah. Yeah.
He became a human. Right. And then you get his whole discussion where he cites from the Psalms to make his point that Christ is superior to angels.
Yep.
And then and interspersed, as I've already said, throughout the letter or the sermon are these exhortations that come about as a result of the doctrine that has been laid down so clearly,
yep.
I believe, by the author.
If I could just ask you a question, Jeff, I'm sorry for interrupting, but you had mentioned Voss's book
yes.
just a few moments ago, and before we got too far away from that, I wanted to make sure that our listeners got to hear some of the, just very clearly from you, the bibliographical information for that, not all the information, but just simply the title and, the importance. If you could just emphasize the importance of
yeah,
that book.
I have the book in my bedroom. I'm just trying to remember. It's something like the teaching of the letter of the Hebrews.
Yes.
It's a Wiffenstock. I believe Wiffenstock publishes it now.
Mm-hmm.
It's a relatively brief book. It has some overlap of content with articles or chapters that appear in Biblical Interpretation and Redemptive History.
Mm-hmm.
The book on the shorter writings of Voss that Dr. Gaffin has edited.
That's right. Yep.
Yeah,
so anyway, I just wanted to make sure we got that out there so that our
listeners by the way, Dr. Gaffin's doctoral seminar on Hebrews
right.
is available that he taught at Westminster is available through the iTunes.
iTunes U.
Woohoo.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, it is excellent. I've listened to it through as part of the prep for my sermon. So
yeah, I've listened to it as well. I've got a link to that in the episode description. So if you want to download that for free,
yeah, it's free. It's
you
free.
Just go
folks.
Online, download the whole thing. It's spectacular. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I took that class when I was an MDiv student, and it just was great.
Now the recording is, I believe, a few years. I mean, fairly. I want to say back in the late 90s. I can, judging from the comments that are made.
You're right.
The incidental comments that are made.
Sure.
So but the content is solid.
Yeah, great stuff. So I wanted to bring up, I don't think we'll have the time to go through and hit all of the particulars here, but I did want to bring, I wanted to make sure that one subject did not go without some comment by us. And I wanted to see how you dealt with this, Jeff, in your sermons. You know, so here's the rub that's found in the book of Hebrews, because it's not just, of course, Hebrews 6, which is the big controversial passage, which I'm preaching actually this coming Sunday, Hebrews 6, 4 and following. And one of the things that, you know, that we should bring up is this, this is kind of to put the finger on the point of the rub, is this. If in fact we believe in the perseverance of the saints as Calvinists, which we do, that believers persevere unto the ends, that a believer, a true believer who is elect and truly regenerate can never fall away from the grace of God. How is it then, how then are we to understand these very strong statements by the author to the Hebrews that basically says that you can fall away, don't fall away, and if you do fall away, it's impossible to restore you again to repentance. And so I'm just curious, Jeff, how you dealt with those very difficult apostasy passages.
It's a good question, because as a former Wesleyan Arminian, I'd be you know I would be sensitive to how this has been handled in other vineyards in the Christian community. Basically, here in chapter 10, right, are the two places where it looks like, if you do a facile reading, or what Dr. Oliphant would call glossing, it looks like it's saying that a person could lose their salvation. Someone who's a true saint could really lose their salvation. So let's read, if it's okay, I'd like to read the 6 and 10, the verses that are dealing with, so that it's helpful. Starting with verse 4 of chapter 6, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and it is, and its end is to be burned. Now, that language at the end of the passage, of course, sounds an awful lot like what Jesus talks about in John 15, right? If you are a fruitful branch attached to the vine, you'll be cultivated, whereas if you are not, you'll be cast off and tossed into the fire. So we're already familiar with that language. But remember that the author is not speaking in abstractions, but to a specific problem, which is leaving Christ for the shadows, right? First, so we need to remember that this is the author isn't speaking about how shall I put it? Abstract theological concepts. Having said that, now let's look at the passages, the two passages. Is this a description of someone who is actually a believer who then apostatizes, or is it a description of someone who has come ever so close to the kingdom of God but has not entered in, but we might say is a member of the covenant community outwardly, but not inwardly.
Yeah.
See, that's what I would argue. But see, the reason is the language is so strong, right? Once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. See, many people read that and say, that can't be a description of a hypocrite. But I would say, in fact, it can be, right?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. It can be, because there are those who, and it's been argued before, that what is particularly in view here are the means of grace, right? That those who have come, as it were, under the sphere of the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ, and have tasted of the Word of God, they've listened to sermons, they have perhaps even been baptized, shared in the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they've had the Lord's Supper with these people of God, they have been in and among the people of God, perhaps they're even members and professing members, and they have a quote unquote credible profession of faith, and yet they fall away. So that's in context here.
John Murray has said we often fail to take seriously the outflow of the gospel. In other words, people who are in a near proximity to true believers, to the church, benefit from being in that near proximity. They also, of course, fall under a condemnation, as we see. But the point is, the spillover, can be quite phenomenal in terms of people who are in the church but not of it. Mm-hmm. That's really what we're talking about. But notice, it's interesting, the two places here and in chapter 10, which I'll read in a moment, the author follows his very sober exhortation with "But we think better of you," right? In verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Right. So he's on the one hand, he's exhorting them, but on the other hand, he wants to say, we don't think that this is actually the case with you.
Right. Now, you know, the other thing to keep in mind, though, because the language is so strong, he is talking to the church more broadly. I mean, he's you know, if this is in fact a sermon, and if it's not a sermon, it's a letter, so it's written to the church at large. And we understand that the church at large is going to be, a mixture of tares and wheat, right? You know, I mean, there's going to be hypocrites and there's going to be true believers. And so he's casting a very broad brush. But the other thing I want to just highlight is that, and here I think we need to accent the realism of the warning. I believe that, and I'm curious if you agree or disagree, Jeff, but I believe that these warnings and these exhortations to not fall away are in fact applicable to the true believer.
Absolutely. And I've said this in when I preached, and I just preached last week on the chapter 10 warning. God uses means to his ends. And one of the means he uses is threatenings.
Right, to persevere.
Right, to persevere, that's right. I mean, so, and I've said to people, my goal here is not to unhinge those who are believers to undermine your assurance. If you are a true believer, you're going to hear this word, and you're going to take it to heart in a good way, right?
That's right.
And now, it will unhinge, and it ought to unhinge those who are not true believers, but who are passing themselves off as true believers.
That's right? Exactly right. You're right. So we don't hold back. You know, we don't kind of qualify this and say, now, you know, this warning comes to you, but you know, it's, if you're a true believer, this warning doesn't really apply to you because you can't really fall away anyway, and so don't worry about it, right?
Yeah, that would of course encourage what we often, the debate that's going on even in our own day about between antinomianism and neo-nomianism, right? It would fall into that discussion. Now,
exactly.
Just to look at chapter 10, it's a similar passage beginning at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
You know, that passage in particular was very helpful for me in my understanding of covenant theology, particularly when I was struggling with understanding Jeremiah 31 and particularly Reformed Baptist arguments. Because the question at hand is, can there be membership in the new covenant without being elect or vitally in the covenant and actually be regenerated?
And of course, we would say outwardly yes, right? That's right. The typical language traditionally in the Reformed community.
And so in that sense, there could be some regard in which you are sanctified or sanctified by the blood of Christ or set apart into the covenant community outwardly, as there would be many people in Israel who would have been members of the covenant and have been circumcised and participating in the sacrifices and doing all those things, set apart from the other nations, but yet not be regenerate in their heart, not having faith.
Right, right. And of course, that Paul makes that a distinction clear in Romans 2 and Romans 9 when he talks about one who is a Jew inwardly as opposed to one who is a Jew outwardly. And I'm teaching through Romans to the Bible study in the Calvary OPC in Ringo's in the midweek Bible study. And I said, look, that distinction that Paul makes carries over into the New Testament.
That's
that
the issue.
It is possible, right? It is possible to be a member of the covenant community outwardly, but not inwardly.
Isn't this also a matter of over-realized or under-realized eschatology? Because when we talk with our Reformed Baptist brothers, they would often disagree with us at this very point and say, well, you know, passages such as Jeremiah 31, which speaks about the new covenant, it's depicted here that we want to perform our sacraments based on a more realized type of understanding, whereas we would want to say, no, that would be an over-realized eschatology.
Correct, because there is the already not yet that also works in Jeremiah 31. I do believe Jeremiah 31 talks about not needing teachers.
It does.
Of course, in this state, in our state, in the time between the times, if I can put it that way, we do need teachers. So Jeremiah 31 has the element of the already not yet in it, or we need to understand it that way, or else we end up with an over-realized eschatology where if you're consistent, not only would you say the sacraments
the covenant membership is identical
only,
to election to
correct.
You know, eternal words, election.
Correct. Now we all agree that we wish it were that way, but we know better from the Bible and from experience that it's not. But and again, as Jim has pointed out, the writer to the Hebrews is giving the warnings, and they're necessary. Right?
Absolutely.
Because of the, and he uses the children of Israel.
And they're substantial, not just,
yes. In other words, the believer is going to receive the threatenings and use them to their benefit.
That's right.
In other words, I'm going to hear that. I'm going to say, oh Lord, preserve me and help me to walk in a way that is consistent with my profession of faith, Lord. I do not want to be one like the first generation of the children of Israel who came up to the line of the Jordan River or who were on the verge of going into the promised land, but because of disbelief they did not.
That's right.
And that's an earlier exhortation that the writer makes, right? Said, don't be like the first generation who came out of Egypt, but except for Joshua and Caleb, didn't go into the promised land because of their disbelief.
Right.
They came short of the Sabbath rest, right? That's that's a whole nother theme that we find in the book of Hebrews. But
Oh, I'm sorry. So the spiritual upshot to the whole thing is that the warnings are intended to drive you to God himself and lean upon him and his mercy, not upon a certain abstracted doctrine called perseverance of the saints, right?
So hence the chapter on faith, which immediately follows.
Exactly, right? So we're called to to go to God, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, you know, and not to kind of this leaning upon, well, you know, Calvinism says perseverance of the saints, so I don't really need to heed this warning. And that's it. I mean, the perseverance of the saints as a doctrine is only good in so much as it is the God of Scripture who is actually doing the persevering through his word and by the power of his spirit in Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So that's an important thing to get, because we kind of get tied up where we're pitting, you know, doctrines up against one another, and we forget, no, those doctrines are there. They're intended to communicate to us what it is that God himself is doing in the life of the believer. And so we go to God, and that kind of releases that tension that's there between the text of the warning passages and our doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It's not an abstraction. It's a concrete reality.
If you think of it this way, The Christian needs to look to Christ, because Christ is the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. We're united to him by faith. He persevered. We are called to persevere. And God preserves us. That's why some prefer calling the doctrine the preservation of the saints. But it is the perseverance of the saint. From God's side, it's preservation. From our side, it's perseverance, endurance. That's the language of the author.
Yep.
Right, to endure, and that's what it is. It's an endurance, but it's a God enabled, grace inspired, grace enabling endurance. It's not as if we're told to keep a stiff upper lip. That's not what the author is saying.
As some New Perspective advocates have said in the past, you need to get in the covenant by grace and stay in by works.
Yeah, that's bad. We go back to Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Right.
But don't stop there, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his work, his good pleasure.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
I mean, that's really what we've got here in Hebrews. It's the same theology at work.
Yeah, we're a pilgrim people. That's a main theme in chapters 3 through 4, as well as showing the end of that pilgrimage in chapter 12 as we arrive at the heavenly Mount Zion. But it's so significant that effort is God is involving us at every point, because precisely it's his spirit at work within us. And so therefore we are 100% engaged, because he is the one working in us. And so it's not an either or of human effort. Now, of course, we're not speaking in terms of the grounds of our justification or the fact that we earn anything or merit anything before the Lord, but having regenerated us and carrying us along, we're not just passive objects. We're pilgrims striving toward the heavenly Mount Zion.
Yeah, it's important that we recognize this. It's something that is debated in our own day, as you brothers both know. Derek Thomas, by the way, has a wonderful series on the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's book, and it's either lecture 3 or 4. He talks about Christians coming upon the House of Interpretation and meeting up with the man who is in the cage. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know about this. And the point being that John Bunyan is actually drawing upon Hebrews 6 and 10 in that section. Tom Derek offers a very helpful discussion of that matter. And he says, one of the points he makes is that Christians are called to endure and to persevere. And actually, at the end of chapter 10, after he has that whole warning, again, remember, like he did in chapter 6, I think of you in a better way than the war. I don't think, he said, the author says, I don't think you fall under this warning. You need the warning, but I don't think I think better of you. Now, that's a judgment of charity. He does a similar thing in 10. He goes, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back, and we are not destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul. So you see, again, he has a judgment of charity. He issues the stern warning, and then he says, but I believe that you have demonstrated your faith. You have, as James would say, right, we're justified by faith that produces works. We're not, in other words, we need to be careful here. We're not justified by works, but the faith that by which we are justified is always accompanied by other graces, and faith works through love, as Paul says in Galatians. The writer is saying, I have to give you this warning, but I do believe that you yourselves have manifested your Christian faith by your actions in the past. I don't want us to leave this letter without talking about its major contribution, which in the apostasy patches are very important. But the major contribution is the superiority of Christ's high priesthood, right? And I think it's really important that we look at that in terms of I found it interesting as I was preaching through chapters 4 through 7. You've got in chapter 4, you have, beginning at verse 14, since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with us with our weaknesses, but one who in every way or in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have a sympathetic high priest. And then in chapter 5, the emphasis is upon the fact that Christ didn't take upon himself this role. He was appointed to it, which was true of Aaron and his descendants. If it was rightly handled, they did not merely choose to be the high priest. They were appointed. And that's where the author then goes to Psalm 110 to cite the Lord's appointment. Today, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is interesting, and this is the point that I really wanted to make, and this is related to the covenant as well as to the priesthood of Christ, is that the author points out that it is in the Old Testament that we are told that the Old Covenant will be replaced. Does that make sense?
Yes, yeah, absolutely.
Certainly,
yeah,
that's Jeremiah 31 especially.
Yes, Jeremiah 31, but Psalm 110.
Now, we should say that these are administrations of the covenant of grace. Because sometimes people might be mistaken to think that they're entirely different
orders
of salvation.
We need to make sure that these are not dispensations in the classical dispensational mode, but these are administrations of the one covenant of grace. But the point is that the priesthood of Aaron, okay, is the high priesthood of Aaron is in the book of Psalms is superseded. It's superseded in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament itself tells us that it's temporary.
Right. That's right. And it's particularly seen, isn't it, when in 1 Samuel, right, when Eli and his sons are removed from the priesthood of Israel, and Samuel is put in as a new priest prophet figure, God is already showing that he will establish his worship and his temple presence and without regard to national or ethnic or familial descendancy. He will establish it sovereignly. And of course, that's why, without blood, without flesh, without regard to nationality. And that's why the author tells us that Jesus Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek has no descendants and he has no progeny. Right. He just appears out of nowhere in the book of Genesis. And doesn't have a genealogy. He's not connected to Aaron by way of blood and flesh. And the whole point is that how do we make Christ a great high priest when he's not descended from Aaron by way of flesh and blood? And it's, of course, he's brought into a higher priesthood, a greater priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, without genealogy, without descendancy, without progeny.
And the point is that Psalm 110 makes that point, right? It's Psalm 110 that tells us that the priestly order, basically the priestly order of Aaron, will be superseded, and that Christ is therefore a superior high priest. Now, the author will then go on up till chapter 10, giving an exposition, a thorough exposition of the details of Christ's superior priesthood. And one of the areas where it's superior is that unlike the high priests and the priests in general, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Christ is sinless, and therefore he does not have to offer a sacrifice for his sins.
So, yeah, that's exactly right, which is the great advantage of the new covenant in all of its glory found in Christ and his sacrifice. So I think that, one last thing before we close here, and that's just simply to highlight in chapter 12, because I think this has relevant application for today, what New Testament worship is all about. He contrasts the old covenant worship that is filled with, the fear of going up on Mount Sinai, with the worship of the New Testament believer, which takes place on the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, not geographical, literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but actually the heavenly Jerusalem. And he calls that a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which is why we often use Hebrews 12:28 in our calls to worship. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I think that is something which is just not highlighted and accented in so many church services today in broader evangelicalism. Even in churches that preach Calvinism, their worship is so often inconsistent with their message. A message of a big God, a consuming fire God, and yet their worship services are more entertainment than they are reverence, and characterized by reverence and awe, because we are in the Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I just want to end with that idea.
Wow. Now, I appreciate the point you put on that, Jim, and I think our listeners and everyone out there is going to really appreciate it as well. This has been a very brief but very fascinating discussion on the book of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we thank you so much for listening. If you'd like to find out more information about what we're up to, as well as other things that we're doing, you can find us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to subscribe to them. You can also email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.